Let's applaud Jesus this Sunday after Christmas. Let's applaud Jesus. Yeah. Well, Merry Christmas. You say, you don't have a calendar? Scott, why are you saying Merry Christmas? Well, Pat already said, let me ask you, how many of you still have a Christmas tree up? It's still Christmas then. You still have lights up somewhere. It's still Christmas. You still have a nativity scene set up somewhere. And Jesus is still in the manger. It's still Christmas. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, or turn them on to Luke chapter 2, however you get access to your Bible, the Bible you read from. We do have Bibles available. It'd probably be good if you don't have a Bible. We're ready to hand some out. Pull out your message notes for you at home. You can download those message notes from our website. Just hit notes on the homepage. If you're new to Gold Coast, my name's Scott, one of the pastors here. It's so good to be together the day after Christmas. So we're gonna talk about how Jesus has left the manger. You know, Elvis has left the building. That means he's no longer around, right? He's somewhere else. And I'll tell you something, we're going to find out today, if you don't already know, Jesus has left the manger. As mighty and as powerful and impacting as the manger is, it doesn't hold a candle to what he goes on to do and what he's doing even today. It all started there, or many ways it started there. It even started before then. But okay, so that's what we're going to do. There's a phrase we sang in the first song, and here it is up on the screen. Away in a manger. Say this with me. Let's sing it. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. I don't know. Okay. Well, it's a little different. I don't know. It's probably my mistake. Anyway, I send stuff to the people, and it might have got confusing. Okay, think about it then. Away in a manger, no crib for the bed. The what? The little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay, and little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay, right? We do know the song, right? And then, how about this one? The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Now, if you saw it, you'd probably be able to answer this question I'm going to ask a little more easily, and that is, there's a phrase that is repeated three times in the first six lines of that song. I kind of tried to emphasize it. It's the term what? The little Lord Jesus, right? And what we need to understand is this time of year, we like to think of Jesus, many do, as that little Lord Jesus, a little baby in a manger in swaddling clothes, right? And he was, and that's good. Sky Jethani reports that back in 1999, in Chicago, there was a baby Jesus figure stolen from the nativity scene at Daly Plaza. Eventually, the police recovered the baby at a bus station nearby after an anonymous tip came in. After that, they started to secure the baby Jesus year after year, the baby Jesus figure with a cord and a bolt and a padlock to the manger. Hopefully they hid that under the swaddling clothes, but that was to prevent anyone else from stealing it again. And it worked for a while until 2004. A few years later, the same thing happened. This time, a college student was able to slip the baby out from underneath the cable. It's probably a college prank, a dare, right? And so Jesus went missing again. They caught him with the baby figure 2 days later. They returned Jesus to the manger, and then they upped the security measures once again. A team of people actually became responsible for making sure that Jesus never got stolen again from Daly Plaza, and they're known as the God Squad. The God Squad. And they're very tight-lipped about the security measures they put in place. But the goal of the God Squad is to make sure that Jesus never leaves the manger again. And there are a lot of people in our culture, and maybe even amongst us today, who really, if drilled down deep enough, we'd have to say we kind of like Jesus in the manger. A baby in a manger is not that threatening, right? We can actually become complacent with a baby lying cabled, locked to a manger. He doesn't mess with our stuff too much, a little baby, right? In fact, it's kind of like the successful race car driver Ricky Bobby in the comedy Talladega Nights. And he's sitting down with his family, ready to eat a meal, and he offers this prayer. Take a look. Just
dear tiny infant Jesus.
Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby.
Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want.
You know what I want? I want you to do this grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow.
Dear tiny Jesus, your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled-up fist pawing.
He was a man. He had a beard.
Look, I like the baby version the best. Do you hear me?
Well, he goes on to pray. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. Cuddly, but omnipotent. And he ends the prayer with this: thank you for all your power and your grace, dear baby God. A lot of people still want Jesus, like Ricky Bobby, to be that baby in the manger. And yet, the Bible's very clear. He's no longer in the manger. Aren't you thankful? In Luke chapter 2, that famous passage that we read every Christmas and other times of the year, but especially Christmas, tells about him coming to earth. It does say 3 different times that he was in a manger. But that chapter ends with these words in verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So don't misunderstand, the manger is very important. The manger means a lot. In fact, it's a sign. If you're taking notes, write this down. The manger was given to us as a sign. What does a sign do? What's the power of a sign? Does it speak of itself or does it point to something? It usually points to something. So the manger points out some major important facts. In chapter 2, verse 7, verse 12, verse 16, it talks about the manger. So when you have a repeating thing like that, God's trying to get our attention about the manger. So the manger is very important, but it's a sign to something else. What is it a sign of? Well, taking notes, write this down. The manger is the first sign of Jesus' humanity and his humility. The manger means Jesus became human and that Jesus humbled himself. See, who is Jesus? The Bible says he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. I can guarantee you there was no other king at that time lying in an animal feed trough. But King Jesus was. Why? It's an indication of who he is. Jesus' first bed shows us that Jesus humbled himself in the most dramatic way possible. An animal feeding trough served as the Savior's crib so that the shepherds initially would see that he was just like them in many ways. And the manger shows us, too, that Jesus became one of us. He came to identify with us, to draw near to us. See, Jesus came into the world just as we all do. Right? Think about that. It should blow our circuitry in our minds. The infinite God became an infant so he could be with us and to identify with us. It brings us face to face with the truth of the incarnation. Luke says Mary laid him in a manger because there was no room for them. Where? In the inn, right? Now, if you hear that, you might think that sounds like some plan failed, right? Like he wound up in the manger because there should have been room for him in an inn, but there wasn't. And so God, you know, punted, right? God kind of called an audible that it caught God off guard, but no way was that the case. In fact, it's really amazing. This was no afterthought on God's part, although it might sound like that on the surface. It wasn't a fluke. It was all part of the plan. I like what John Piper says about this. He says, God had centuries to get ready for this birth. The God of the universe had centuries to plan for this birth. And he goes on to say, the prophet Micah lived 700 years before the birth of Jesus. and prophesied that the Messiah would be born in this little place called Bethlehem. And so God had a good 7 centuries and more, right? More than 7 centuries, but we hear about it 7 centuries before, to plan the details of the incarnation and arrange the arrival of his son in the right place, at the right time, in the right way. And so thereby, this manger is a sign. It's not because God couldn't arrange a guest room someplace. If he arranges the whole universe to make sure Jesus comes, could he have found a guest room somewhere if he wanted to? Right. So it's intended for him to be born in a manger for a sign. He's making a point. God allowed Jesus to be born exactly the place he had planned for him to be born, in a feeding trough. So write this down. Here's some theology. Jesus is fully God for all eternity, right? Think about this. If you had this idea that Jesus, you know, just became a person and came into existence on that first Christmas, you're dead wrong. He is God eternal. You know, and some people say, no, well, I guess maybe he's half God and half man. He's not half God and half man. He is fully man and he's fully God all at once. He did not cease to be God when he took on a body, although he laid his glory aside. The Bible says in Philippians 2, the famous passage about Jesus and how he lowered himself. Here's what it says. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But instead, rather, he emptied himself. He emptied himself, chose to take a form of a servant. I mean, so in other words, he starts even lower than a servant would start, right? Because how does a servant start? Do you know anyone other than Jesus who was laid in a feeding trough? No, I mean, even back then, that was like unusual. Why? Well, because you don't do that to a baby. Or you get hauled off by the authorities. And guess what? That was a sign, because how would they know they found the right baby? Baby in a cradle, baby in a cradle, baby in a cradle. Oh, here's a baby in a feeding trough. That's what the shepherds were told to look for, right? So what's that mean again? So here's what it means. He humbled himself, Philippians 2 goes on to say, he humbled himself, emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's the first step Jesus is taking on the road to Calvary, to the cross. The first step. And guess what? It's a downhill road to Calvary, right? Now, it's not downhill because it's easier from this point on for him. You know, how many of you say now it's all downhill? That means easy. That's not what I mean by that. What I mean is it gets lower for Jesus, lower and lower and lower. That's what Philippians is talking about. Think about it. God enters human history in order to provide us a way back and rescue and salvation. And what we couldn't do for ourselves, he does for us. And so this is a central truth of Christianity, because everything flows from this truth. If Jesus hadn't been born, he couldn't have lived. He couldn't have died for our sins. He couldn't have risen from the dead to conquer sin and death and Satan himself. He had to become like us in order to save us. There's no other way. And so the manger is important. Don't miss that. I'm not saying this morning Jesus has left the manger, it's not important. No, he's left the manger, it's vitally important, but it leads to all kinds of other things. Jesus got out, and here's why he had to get out of the manger. Write this down. He is both, as I mentioned before, he is both Savior and Lord. You can't split those two things up. He is both Savior and Lord. He can't be split up. He's 100% Savior, 100% Lord, just as he's 100% human and 100% God all at the same time. But a lot of us have this concept that we can come to Jesus as our Savior, but Lordship's for other people. Following him as the ultimate maximum authority in one's life. Yeah, I can get in with God and live forever with God. He can save me from my sins. Isn't that the message of Christmas most people hear today in our culture? I mean, yeah, Savior of the world. Yeah, how many of you are thankful for a Savior? Raise your hand. Amen. But guess what? As much as he's Savior, he's just as much Lord. In fact, I want you to look at this. If you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus is Lord. That's the Greek word kurios, which means maximum authority, ultimate authority, master, ruler, boss, owner. Write this down if you're taking notes. He is referred to as Lord in the New Testament a total of 740 times. That's a lot of times. He is Lord Jesus. Today in the town of David, Luke 2:11 says, a Savior's been born to you, right? That's what we like to focus on, a Savior. But guess what he goes on to say? A Savior's been born to you. He is Christ who? He is Christ the Lord. There are many who want Jesus as Savior and not as many who want him to be Lord. But at no point in the New Testament is Jesus ever separated from his saving work and his lordship. Those two are never separated. But we like to do that oftentimes, is separate those two roles. By the way, we don't make Jesus Lord. I made Jesus my Lord. Now, I understand the context of that. In that sense, yeah, what the person's saying is, I have chosen, I'm committing to live under his lordship. In that sense, I'm making him my Lord. But guess what? You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. You know, I don't make it cold outside. It is cold outside. He is who he is. We either resist that lordship or we surrender to it and come under it. Jesus is Lord means he's authority. And write this down if you take notes. We exist for him. He doesn't exist for us. It's not the other way around. You know, how evil was King Herod? You would not want to be related to him in any way, shape, or form. You wouldn't want to be in the same room with King Herod. He was a brutal, evil guy. But guess what he had going for him? He was smart enough to know Jesus was really a threat. Right? He understood there's a rival king. There's a new king in town. I'm going to tell you, there's a new king in town. Okay, that's a little music for you. You go, please. I'm going to hear. Don't write it down. Don't write on the cards. I know. That's not in my notes. He's a lot sharper than a lot of people are today. Following Jesus has been likened to the Copernican revolution. How many of you scientists out there, or just people with broad understanding of things going on in history, who was Copernicus? Copernicus is the guy who said, hey, guess what? The solar system we're in doesn't revolve around the earth. It revolves around the what? The sun. Yeah, help me out. How many of you knew that, by the way? Okay. It revolves around the? Yeah, okay, good. And that was revolutionary because up to that time, everyone thought the sun revolves around us. And a spiritual Copernican revolution is understanding God doesn't revolve around us. We're called to revolve around him. And that's what we see in Revelation 5, for instance. When Jesus is seen in that heavenly vision as not only the lamb who was slain, but the lion who has triumphed. He's the lion and the lamb. And in John 6, Jesus confronts his followers with a question. He says, hey, are you all following me because I just fed you all a free meal? Because they were. They go, free lunch? Who doesn't want a free lunch? Boy, we can understand that in our culture today, right? I mean, who doesn't want free stuff? How many of you sent any government check back this last year that they sent you? I got a check from the government. I didn't send it back. Just saying. I mean, I'll take it. We like that, right? We like that. And the fact is, Jesus had those people too. And they're going, hey, we like you. We're following you, Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, listen, are you following me because you think I will do this or that for you? Or are you following me just to be with me? Isn't that a good question? We need to ask ourselves that same question. Jesus will not simply be added to anyone's life, like an add-on. Oh, I've got this, I got that, I'm gonna have my little Jesus here on the side. He refuses to be added on to anyone's life. He comes as Lord or he comes not at all. He is the one to whom we offer our lives. Trusting Jesus as Savior involves placing our whole life under his authority. God is not part-time genie, part-time therapist, part-time life coach, part-time personal cheerleader. No, he's not a God who exists for our purposes at all. We are at his beck and call, not vice versa. Have you ever noticed in reading through the Gospels how many times it says Jesus offended people. Or it says they were offended. A lot of times they were offended at his words. They were offended at what he said. They were offended. You know, the word offended there is the Greek word from which we get scandal, scandalous, which literally means, get this, if you're taking notes, you might write this down. It means to be taken off guard. When they were offended, a big part of that understanding of that word meant they were taken off guard. He was radical. He was shocking. One Bible commentator named Knox, he says, it is as if that word taken off guard, the picture is we're walking across a lawn or a field with tall grass, and somebody has carelessly left a rake in the grass. I mean, like those iron rakes, right? The ones you use to dig around in dirt, you know, to scrape it up. You know, hard spikes. You know where he's going with this. You're walking along, and someone put this rake down upside down so that the spikes are up, and you don't see it, and you go, boom, and it comes and hits you in the head. And guess what? I saw that, actually. When I was in Little League, I was playing for the Pilots. Our coach was giving us a pep talk around home plate and, you know, during practice. And someone, you know, he had rakes and they were raking the home plate area. And he was walking back and forth, talking to us, and someone had left that rake up. And we're all watching. He went, boom, and it hit him. And he went like this, you know. And as kids, guess what we did? Oh, that's too bad. No, we kind of, and he was okay. I saw his kid about 2 years ago. After about 50 years, right? I go, did your dad, do you remember that? He didn't remember it, but I sure did. You don't forget something like that, especially if it hits you. And that's what Jesus was like. He'd say this, and they're going, pff, 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 little Lord Jesus, stop it. It's an amazing thing. Jesus is the most radical person who has ever walked the earth. Little Lord Jesus is so threatening because to bring us into right relationship with God means other things have to be replaced. And he calls us to remove other things, things we don't necessarily want to remove from our lives because we like them. We're comfortable with them. They're called idols, right? They're called idols. Every one of us has put something in the place that rightfully belongs to God alone. I wrote this down as we were singing because I thought, oh, that's a great illustration. One of the songs this morning, you know, it talks about we've set free. What song is that? About you come to set our captives free, right? Yeah, right. And I'm thinking the only way we're ever set free in regards to Jesus is we have to follow him to be set free. The little baby Jesus, him being born, doesn't set us free in a practical way. We only start to be set free from our sins when we start putting our faith in the Lord Jesus and start doing what he tells us to do and obeying what he tells us to do and going where he sends us to go. And just as Herod was threatened by that birth of that rival king, every one of us should be threatened by the birth of Jesus because he has come to dethrone everyone else, everything else from the throne of our lives so that he would be alone, sole authority over our lives. So in many ways, Jesus is kind of saying salvation doesn't end all the problems in your life. Sometimes my salvation intensifies the problems in your life. You know, he doesn't come to set us free from all our problems. He chooses to set us free as we meet him in the midst of our problems, and he develops us through those problems to become more and more like him. And that's his goal for every one of us. So let me ask you this. Why are you following Jesus this morning? If you are. Are you following him because of what you think he can provide for you? And I'm thankful he provides a lot, right? Aren't you? Or are you rather following him because, as Peter says, to who else can we go? You're it. I'm following you just because you're the one worthy of being followed. See, at some point in every one of our lives, obedience is going to call to us to go 180 degrees in the opposite direction, in the other direction, right? We want to go this way, and obeying Jesus means, no, I want you to go exactly the opposite way. And that's where the rubber meets the road when it comes to this lordship thing, right? Do we follow Jesus because he's more valuable than life itself? Have I come to Jesus just so I get something from him, or have I offered myself to him? So here's a question before we draw this thing to a close. Ask yourself this question. Is there anything that filters out my obedience to Jesus right now in my life? Is there anything that's keeping me from obeying and following Jesus as the ultimate authority in my life? I mean, it could be peer pressure. It could be reputation, fear of loss, a fear of losing a reputation with people that you admire who don't dig Jesus, don't understand Jesus, don't care about Jesus, and you care more about their opinion of you than you do of his opinion of you. Is it fear of losing comfort and ease, just uncertainty about if I follow him, what's my life going to look like? So the question this morning is, do I want something from Jesus more than I want just Jesus? You say, well, sometimes I just want Jesus, but sometimes I want more what Jesus gives me than I want Jesus. How do I get out of that? Here, last point this morning. Here's the way, I think biblically, we can get to a point where we want only Jesus more than anything. Not that we don't want things, but more than anything, we want Jesus. And that is this. Notice on your outline, how to keep from trying to confine Jesus to that manger and just being our little savior to where he becomes the Lord of our lives. And that is, here it is, become overwhelmed constantly with the incarnation. We have to be overwhelmed with the incarnation, not just at Christmas time, not just keeping Jesus as a baby in the manger, but what the incarnation means and what the manger means, and that is he has come to be both Savior and Lord, and we need to do that all year round. Have you heard the phrase, Jesus is the reason for the season? And that's true, but I would even suggest to you, now hear me out before you start throwing things, and that is, you could also say, if not even more accurately, in some contexts, that you and I are the reason for this season. Why? Come on, why did Jesus come? He says himself, I have come to seek and to save. I have come to seek and to save who? Who's the lost? If we were lost, Jesus wouldn't have come. According to that, truth in Scripture. Now, this is not to make us egotistical. It just makes us, it humbles us, right? See, we were so bad. We're so despicable. The only way we could be saved is that Jesus dies on a cross for me. How bad is that? How bad is that? Pretty bad, really. But the good news is he loves us so much. He loves me so much. He was glad to die on the cross for me. That's the gospel. The infinite God became an infant. He took on a body, for crying out loud. That's what incarnation means. The word carne is in incarnation. You know what carne is, right? I go and get carne asada tacos a lot. You eat chili con carne. What's that mean? Chili with what? With me. Incarnation is God with flesh. Isn't that cool? God in the flesh. God with meat on. That's Jesus. And you say, okay, why should that overwhelm me? Well, how many of you would choose this day, right today, to become a mosquito? No hand. Nobody takes me. I can't do it, but if I could, I wouldn't, because you wouldn't want to be that. Why? You get squashed. How about a flea? You've seen these things blown up under microscopes. How about a no-see-um? You know what a no-see-um is? I didn't know until a while ago. Look it up. Not right now. Look it up later. A no-see-um are these little insects. You can't see them. That's why they're called no-see-ums. And they can bite you. Can you imagine any of us choosing that? And then we come into that existence, and the first thing, after a little time, you know, you're getting swat at, and then all of a sudden crushed. Who signs up for that? One person has signed up for that. You know what his name is? Jesus. That's what Jesus did for us. I end with this passage, short passage. Psalm 144. This is my Bible reading this past week. He, God, is my loving God. I love that phrase, don't you? He is my loving God, Psalm 144. He's my loving God. Not just God, loving God. My fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I take refuge, Lord. Get this. What are human beings that you care for them? Mere mortals that you think of them. Because they're like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. The psalmist is asking, why on earth would the God of the universe even notice, let alone love us? One author says on this passage, that question of why would the God of the universe even notice, let alone love us, can be asked either in skepticism or in awe. How did you hear it read? In skepticism or awe? See, the skeptic asks why any force capable of generating this vast universe would have regard for tiny, short-lived beings on a speck of dust called Earth. But for those who know my loving God, that's just the point. There is no good reason for God to care about us, but amazingly, that's what he does. To think that this God, the one and only creator and sustainer of the universe, would humble himself, shrink down infinitely to enter the universe that he had made in order to be crushed like an insect. Oh my. He did it all for us. He did that for you. He did that for me. In the words of the old hymn, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Close your eyes, if you would. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we enter into a time of communion that is intended and designed to thrill our hearts and our minds with that wonderful truth that you would die for us, the God of the universe would humble himself and take on a body and have diapers that needed to be changed and be exposed to the elements and grow hungry and be so vulnerable and dependent. You would do that for me? You do that for us? It just boggles our minds. And when we realize that all that was as humiliating and humbling as that, you just went lower and lower and lower on that road to Calvary, that one day you would leave the wooden feeding trough and you would find yourself on an old wooden rugged cross that you didn't deserve. That, Father, may that humble us again as we come around your table and recognize what Jesus did for us, the incarnate one, God with flesh. He did it for us. And for those in this place who don't yet know you today, God, may you reveal yourself in such a way. May you open eyes that can see you, just a glimpse of who you really are, so that the only question that comes to mind is, send me forth wherever you want, Lord. How shall I go? Where shall I go? Because only you have words of eternal life. So, Father, do your work in us, through us this day. Thank you for our time together. Draw us close during this time when we focus on the sacrifice of Jesus, his death for us, and the victory that came afterwards, Lord, that we can walk in newness of life. We pray it all in Jesus' name, amen.